Will you pray with me? Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and our minds to your wondrous love. Speak your word to us, silence in us any voice but your own, and be with us now as we turn our attention, our hearts, and our minds to you in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Friends, we continue this morning our sermon series on the life of David. This morning we read about a dark chapter in David's life from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. The story begins like this. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman, and it was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David then knows that this is bad news, that Bathsheba is pregnant, and he hatches a little plan, and he calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the front lines, back from the battle lines, and David gives him a little furlough in hopes that Uriah will go home and spend some time with his wife, and maybe ultimately everyone will assume that the baby is Uriah's. But Uriah is loyal to the king and loyal to Israel's army, and so he sleeps outside the palace with David's men because he does not want to sleep in the comfort of his own home or in the arms of his wife while his comrades in arms are sleeping on the ground on the battlefront. So David's little plan doesn't work, and he sends Uriah back to the front, and we pick the story up there. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, who is the general, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David fell among the people. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Press your attack on the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. This story is chilling. Here it looks like David, after all of this, is not only going to get away with it all, but that he's going to somehow live happily ever after, that he gets the girl and he has a son, and that no one needs to think about the fact that Bathsheba was married to another man, or that she was in no position ever to deny the king what he wanted, or even that she is now married to her husband's murderer. This story is chilling. And can I just say that thank God this isn't where the story ends. We get a few verses of that correspondence between David and his general Joab, where Joab tells him that the deed is done, and David expresses complete and utter indifference about the death of his soldiers, including the death of Uriah. And finally now, we are reminded that God has been paying attention this whole time as we begin to read once again from the very end of chapter 11. Pay really close attention to this part. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Can I just tell you, in this sermon series, up till this point, David has been the very model of an epic movie hero. David comes to prominence in sort of an unlikely way from an unlikely background. He's loyal throughout the story to his friends and to his country. He distinguishes himself in battle, and in one of the great confrontations in all of history, he slays a giant. David is the very picture of greatness. And I guess if we were writing a movie about David, we would need to put in a little hiccup to add some drama, some character flaw, some moral quandary or struggle that David would face so that we can see David's imperfection and his humanity. We would need some mistake. We'd need David to make some mistake that he could overcome so that this story of the hero could also be a story of redemption. If we were writing a movie, we would need for David to do something a little bit bad. But friends, this is not it. What David does in this text is unthinkable. He sees a woman and he wants her and he has her. And he's the king. The woman has no power to deny or consent to his advances. This is rape. And then afterwards, when there's this pregnancy, David gets caught up in his own self. He gets worried that maybe someone might found out and he might be caught. And so David murders the husband. It is cold-blooded, it is premeditated murder. And it's made especially dark by the fact that David sends the order for execution by Uriah's own hand as he takes it to the general. And I know that I'm really emphasizing the darkness of the story here, but I think a lot of the time when this story is told, it's told in a way where the lesson is, see, even David wasn't perfect. See, nobody's perfect. And I don't want to do that this morning. I don't want to act as though this heinous, heinous crime is somehow just a mistake that David makes one day. Even in our enlightened 21st century setting, this kind of mistake gets people sent to death row. And the severity of this sin and sinfulness acts to highlight the real lesson in this story, which is this. David hardly seems to notice that he has done anything wrong. David has Uriah killed, and he talks nonchalantly to his general about it. He marries Bathsheba, and then when God sends Nathan to him, and Nathan tells him that little parable about the rich man and the poor man and the little ewe lamb, David has no idea that the story is about him. David's angry at the rich man, and he's ready to bring the full power of the king's justice down on the man before David speaks those four show-stopping words, "You are the man." David has done something unthinkable, and he really doesn't even notice that he's done anything wrong. How can that be? How can that be? We've known David through these last several weeks. We know the story of David. We know that David is a good man. He's not a sociopath. He knows God's laws. He knows right from wrong. How can he not see how terribly he has acted? How does David not get it? It's a big, big question, but it has a really simple answer. David is only thinking about himself. At no point in this story does David ever think about Bathsheba or about what she wants. At no point in this story does David think about Uriah or what he wants. David only ever thinks about what David wants. He sees a woman, he wants her, he has her. There's this problem with the pregnancy, he wants to avoid embarrassment, he solves the problem. David is only thinking about himself, and that's why even in the midst of these horrible, horrible acts, David could truthfully say what all public figures say when they are confronted with their own terrible behavior: I never meant for anyone to get hurt. At this point in the sermon, I thought about putting up a couple of pictures of public figures who have done very bad things so that we could think specifically about people whose selfishness was destructive, even though they didn't mean for anyone to get hurt. But then I thought that sometimes pictures like that can get a little bit political, and when it's a public figure, when it's a public figure that we like, we might be tempted to make excuses. And so, as a special gift to you today, I decided to use this slide for this particular illustration and invite you to look at that frame and in your mind to insert a picture of the public figure that you like the least. Think of a person who has hurt people and who has done bad things and who doesn't care about it at all. Think of someone whose selfishness affects the lives of other people. Think of that person and imagine their face right there in that frame. Think about that person and judge them. Judge them. Are you judging them? Judge them harshly. Let your anger start to swell. Think about the ways that they have hurt other people and not cared about it. Feast on your judgment so much that you forget about Nathan's parable and the misdirection in this story and the haunting accusation: you are the man. More than a year ago, almost 18 months, I stood in this pulpit and I shared a story that some of you may remember. It was about our family and about how we were settling into our new life in Wisconsin. And I mentioned that while our home was all set up and we were settling in nicely and cozily, there was still one room in our house that was a mess. It was our mudroom, and it looked just like this. This is the picture that I showed you last summer, and I used it as an example that we all have messes in our lives and that none of us should sit too much in judgment. And yesterday afternoon, before the football game, I took another picture of that very same mudroom so that you could see what it looks like now that we are all cleaned up and settled in to our life here. Now there are fewer boxes in the room there, but 18 months later, the mess is still there. And friends, the truth is that 18 months later, on most days, we hardly even notice it. This mess mostly lives behind a closed door that we only open hurriedly to go get something that we need. We have become experts at ignoring the mess that lives right in our own house. And the lesson that David teaches to all of us today is that just like you can ignore part of your house, you can ignore part of your life. You can ignore part of your own behavior, especially the part of you that lives in selfishness. And now I'm not talking here about David, and I'm not talking here about that public figure who you like the least. I'm talking about every one of us. And I'm talking about our incredible, unflinching capacity to think about ourselves and how that capacity blinds us to the ways that other people are hurting. And these messy parts of our lives and of ourselves are really easy to ignore because we don't mean for anybody to get hurt. We're just living our lives. We're just doing what we need to do. We're trying to make things work, and we don't mean for anyone to get hurt. Like I'm just on my way to the next thing on a busy Sunday morning. I do not mean to brush people off as I rush through the narthex. I don't mean to, but I do. And friends, I love my children, and I do not mean to speak harshly to them, but I do. And far, far more often than not, I don't even realize it because I can't see my own mess. I am the man. So this stuff is really, really personal, and it lives inside all of us. It's really personal, and it's more than personal as well. You see, the room in our house that I've been thinking about most this week isn't this one. It's this one. Downstairs in our house, off of the game room, there's a small room with a sort of low drop ceiling that you can't quite see in this picture. It's a small room, and it is not fancy at all, but it has a bed, and it has some lamps, as you can see, and there's a bathroom right next door, and it's really not a bad place at all for people who are visiting us to sleep. Now, 99% of the time, this room is empty, and no one stays there unless we have guests. We call it our guest room. We have this place. We have a warm, comfortable room in a warm, comfortable house with a cozy bed that is occupied only when people happen to come to visit. And not 10 miles from our warm, comfortable room, there are whole families who don't have a room at all. Estimates put the number of homeless in Milwaukee between 1,500 and 3,000 people. That's more people, way more people, than this church has members. And they're living without a home in a city that is right here next to us. And here I am, and I have an uninhabited guest room. And I had literally never thought about those two things at the same time before. Now, friends, I don't feel terribly guilty for having a guest room. People aren't homeless because we have an extra room in our basement or because you have a guest room down the hall in your home. But that room, this room, is an uncomfortable reminder to me that some people don't have enough at exactly the same time that I have far more than I need. And in the face of homeless parents taking care of homeless children, that guest room feels like an obscenity. And I need that reminder. Because like David, I am a black belt at thinking about myself. I am great at ignoring about how my actions or my inactions affect others. I have an incredible gift for paying attention to myself and my life and my family and not noticing how other people around me are hurting. And I have to tell you, I do not love this about myself. I don't love my selfishness. And so I need Nathan's painful reminder that even when I don't notice, other people are hurt by my selfishness. And by the way, amidst this conviction, I also need desperately the reminder that this big sin wasn't the end of David's story. God's grace was big enough to cover David, and God's relationship with David wasn't over. And God's grace is big enough too to cover me and to cover you. Our stories are also not over. our relationship with God is not over. Friends, this is a lot to ponder as we light these candles, as we wander together toward Christmas, as we search desperately for the peace that ultimately finds us. Will you all pray with me? In the darkness of our world, in the darkness of our lives, O God, we long for your peace. We seek your light. Come to us, Lord Jesus. We give ourselves to you, every part of us, and we offer to you the hard parts as well as the good ones. We ask, O God, that you would look upon us mercifully, that you would remind us of your grace, that you would pull us into your presence in the name of the coming Christ. Amen.